So last week we looked at restoration and repentance, and this week we're going to look at another three words, and one of them actually is repentance again, but we're going to see acceptance, rejection, and repentance. Those were really the three words that kind of spoke to me going through these chapters. We're going to look at Isaiah 56 and 57 as we near the end of this book, but looking at these three words, and I'll define them real quickly. An acceptance is a favorable reception. Favorable reception, approval, favor. It's when you go somewhere and people accept you. And hopefully that's the feeling that you get whenever you come here on a Wednesday or a Sunday, is that you're accepted. But then there's also rejection. Rejection is defined as refusing to have, refusing to take, refusing to recognize. We've all dealt with that. We've dealt with rejection. I was talking to a girl at the school, and she's part of the Pickwick Players, which is, you know, the kind of a youth acting group, and talking about having to deal with rejection. When you try out for a part, and they don't accept you in that part, and kind of that's a part of life. But we'll look at the rejection we're talking about here today. And then repentance. And we know what repentance is. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. But we're going to see all of these three words and ideas play into our study tonight. So starting first of all in Isaiah 56, looking first at acceptance here in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. So here's the Lord. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and it's a big deal for Isaiah to say, to stand in front of people and to say, thus says the Lord. And that's a big thing, and I think that we have to always take that into account when we share with people. You know, if we feel like the Lord has a prophetic word for someone, I think we need to be pretty sure about it. You know, thus saith the Lord. And I think the safest way, the Lord can use that and does have a word for people at times. But I think always we have that more sure word of prophecy. We want to judge it by the word when we're sharing with people. So Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, keep justice. What does that mean, keep justice? Justice is defined as proper judgment. Just proper judgment. He's basically telling the people of Israel, hey, do the right thing. Judge things rightly. Deuteronomy, I'll just read it for you. Deuteronomy 27:19 says this, quote, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. God wanted his people to be a people of justice, a people who did the right thing, right and wrong. And it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 27:19, God says, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Why those three groups? Because those are weak people. It's easiest to pervert justice for the weak. The stranger, he would have been someone who came and sought shelter underneath Israel and wanted to be part of them, and it would be easy to kind of treat them badly. The fatherless, that's obviously the orphan. The one that doesn't have a dad to watch out for them. And then the widow, a woman who's lost her husband and doesn't have a husband to protect her. And so he's basically saying, you need to look out for those people and you need to treat them right. It's interesting, this is a huge deal with God. And we see it just in Psalms and Proverbs alone. This Hebrew word used for justice occurs 46 times. In Psalms and Proverbs. It's a huge deal to the Lord. And we think about that even in our own society. And as we look in and we kind of bemoan the degradation of our own society, we look at how, you know, where's the justice? High profile trials, and it'll be a rich person, and for some reason he seems to get a little better treatment, seems to get the benefit of the doubt, seems to be able to work the system a little bit better, and he gets off. And what happens is when there's no justice in a society, it leads to corruption. It leads to corruption because then all of a sudden we have bribery and we have all kinds of things going on that just society corrupts. So it's important for us, and we say, okay, well, these are big themes in a national level or in a state level or local level, but we have to keep justice in our homes. We have to have proper judgment in our homes. We have to treat our children fairly. We need to have justice in our workplace. Doing the right thing and not stealing from our boss by, you know, wasting time or you know, doing things improperly. We just need to have justice in our lives and proper judgment. But he's not finished there. The Lord says also, and do righteousness. Do righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that's a big, high-sounding word that we see throughout the Scriptures, but it basically means do the right thing. Do the right thing. Make proper judgment and do the right thing. Now, I was arguing with a student today about a certain TV show that this student likes to watch. And I basically said, there's no good thing in that TV show. And he told me, well, it makes me feel good when I watch it. Well, that's not the standard. The standard for righteousness, the standard for knowing what the right thing to do is God's word. That's how we know something's right or wrong. Because our feelings lie. It's not about if it makes me feel good or if it makes me feel bad or whatever it might be. It's, does it do, is it right? Is it according to God's word? And so we need to always use God's word as a standard. We can't use our feelings, and I would even caution us, easy for me to say, against using our conscience. Our conscience is a good thing, but our conscience can be perverted. Our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be led astray. Our conscience can be twisted. And so what happens is when we use God's word as a standard for what's right and wrong, then things in our life are going to be built correctly. It's kind of like if you go and you're building a building and say, like, you're like my dad, and my dad, you know, he never saw a day off that he liked. He always had to be doing something, you know, and so always we knew it was summertime and there's a project to be done. And my dad, you know, I remember one summer we had to build a storage building, and it still lasts today, and we built it a long, long time ago. But my dad was big on all these tools, and he used a level, you know, to make sure the walls on this storage building were correct. He didn't just say, hey, Steve, what do you think? How does it look? Well, he would have called me Stephen. Hey, Stephen, what does it look? Does it look good to you, Stephen? Oh, yeah, pretty good, Dad, because I would have just wanted to go inside. And so I didn't want to have to work all summer. But by him using a level, he has a standard that will tell him if it's right or wrong. And so it is, we need to use the Word of God as a level in our lives to say, hey, am I going off track? Am I doing the right thing or am I doing the wrong thing? Because if we just say, well, I'm going to eyeball it in this situation, then a lot of trouble can come. And so the Word of God is that level that shows us if our life is on the straight and narrow or if it's getting off track. Then the Lord says through Isaiah, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. What salvation is he talking about here? Well, we have to understand that the word salvation, as we think about it, being, you know, New Testament believers, being Christians on this side of the cross, we automatically think of salvation in terms of salvation from hell, of being delivered from our sins. And that is one way salvation is used, and it's most common to us from the New Testament usage of it. But in reality, the word salvation just really means deliverance. It means deliverance. It means delivered from something. And so what's happening here is God is saying that he is about to deliver the deliver the Israelites from that Babylonian captivity. He's going to get them out of the situation that they're in, the difficult situation that they're in. Now, turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Romans chapter 13, as we'll begin our turning to some different places tonight. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 for just a minute. Verse 11, because here's what's going on here is, and I'm trying to apply these verses to us as New Testament believers. Again, we're not people in Babylonian captivity, no matter how much we dislike perhaps our current government. But God is calling us as believers to keep justice, to do righteousness. Why? Because he says, my deliverance is about to come. My salvation is about to come. Well, what is the salvation or the deliverance that we're looking for as believers? We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. We're looking to be raptured. And so there can be a tendency for us to kind of like just be discouraged. And I thought I was going to come back by now. And, you know, the hippies that came to the Lord in the 70s, they were sure Jesus was coming back then. And he hasn't come back. And there's a discouragement. And I think God is saying to us, hey, you need to keep justice. You need to do righteousness because my salvation's about to come at any moment. It could be the rapture of the church, or it could be something goes wrong in our bodies and we're out of here. And then our salvation will come. And so I wanted to turn to Romans 13, verse 11, where Paul is basically exhorting the believers there in Rome, kind of with the same idea, to do the right thing until the Lord takes them home. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So kind of similar to my salvation is about to come, and saying here, hey guys, you know, it's not time to be sleepwalking through your life. It's not time to be going through the motions. It's time to get after it and go for it, because every day that we live is one step closer to eternity. Every day that we live, we're one step closer to walking out of this life and walking into the next. It's an exciting thing to think about. And then he says, I love the imagery, the night is far spent. the day is at hand. He said, it's almost dawn. It's almost the dawning of the Lord. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's not live like we used to, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He said, come on, let's get to it. Let's treat every day like the day that it is, the day that we're one step closer to the Lord. And I just want to quickly point out that make no provision for the flesh. Literally in the Greek, it speaks of making a base camp. Of when an army would invade, they would start with a base camp. And then what would happen is from that base camp, from that base of operations, they would spread out and take over. And he's saying, don't leave a base camp for sin in your life. Don't leave a little pocket of resistance by which sin can spread into the rest of your life and take over. And if you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel as they moved into the Promised Land. They got lazy. They didn't take out everybody in Canaan. They didn't get rid of them. And what happened is over time, those people took them over. And then we lead into the captivities that Israel suffered. And so, for the Israelites, it was Babylonian captivity that they were being delivered from. And it was a time for them to do right and get right. They had gone into captivity because they went off the deep end. They had forsaken justice. They had forsaken righteousness. And God is saying it's time to come back around. So back to Isaiah 56, if you would. We'll turn back to Romans in just a little while, so don't forget where it is. Isaiah 56, verse 2 says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. In other words, hey, blessed is the one who keeps righteousness, who keeps justice, who does righteousness, who's ready for my salvation, my deliverance, because my righteousness is going to be revealed. And he says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. Those words there, they're action words. They're verbs there. He's telling us we've got to do something. We've got to lay hold of something. It's important, and I'm loving watching football, and I've noticed I've become so spiritual, I've hardly used any football, references this whole season. It's amazing, my holiness level. What gets frustrating sometimes is watching football games is people don't want to lay hold on each other anymore. They just kind of go for these like shoulder tackles and they don't wrap up. And what God is saying to us and to the believers here is I want you to wrap up justice and righteousness and salvation. I want you to grab hold of it. I don't want you kind of just brushing up against it and maybe doing it on a Sunday or a Wednesday. This is something to do every day. But what he's promising is he says, when you do obey, when you do this, when you lay hold of justice and righteousness, what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. The word blessed is obviously God is going to pour out his blessing upon the person. But it's interesting that word blessed also means happy. It does. Now, for a long time in my Christian walk, I didn't like that very much. Because to me, God wanted us to be holy. He never wanted us to be happy. It's kind of my attitude a lot of times. But in reality, when you live a life of justice and righteousness, not everything's going to be easy, but there's going to be a deep-seated joy and happiness in the Lord. There's going to be, I can put my head on the pillow at night, and if the Lord comes and takes me, that's okay. I'm right with him. And so there's that blessing of doing the right thing. And we all know, even as believers, what happens? We begin to take away the level of God's word. We kind of get a little sideways, and what happens? We're kind of looking over our shoulder. Is someone going to catch me in this? Is someone going to ask me about that? Oh, I've been doing this thing. Ugh. And that kind of wells up inside of us. And he says, you're just blessed if you obey. Blessing accompanies obedience all the time. And then he says, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, it's interesting, the Sabbath comes up quite a few times in this chapter. And one of the reasons that the children of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians, it says that they didn't regard the Sabbath. And in fact, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow every so often. They were not to till the land, but they didn't do that. They continued working the land and working the land and working the land. And what God is saying, the heart behind not respecting the Sabbath by not giving the land its Sabbath is basically saying, I don't trust God. I don't trust God to provide for me. I'm going to have to take care of it myself. And then what happens is when a person continues in that attitude of not trusting God, just kind of, I'm going to have to do everything myself, God eventually gets forgotten. When a person just continues like to not respect the Sabbath, say for the Israelites, and it's just like, I'm not going to set aside a day for the Lord. I'm not going to think about him. I'm not going to consecrate myself to him. And then what happens, they get so far off course, that God has to bring in this difficulty in their lives, this captivity, to kind of get them back on target. So the Sabbath was really a day to focus on the Lord, and that's what it was all about. And the children of Israel had strayed from that. And he continues on, he says, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Keeps his hand from doing any evil. The hand is how we, you know, use our thing. We use our hands to commit evil. Paul says in Romans, you know, not to give our hands over to doing wickedness. And so for believers, we're to restrain our hands and our minds and our mouths from sin. We're to keep them from being used for sin. And notice here that the Lord expects his hearers to obey. He doesn't say, you know, it'd be really nice and I would love it if you would keep your hands from doing any evil. He says you should do this. It's a command. And it's an important point for believers. And I want you to turn back to Romans now, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I kind of want to go quickly through this. It's kind of a decent-sized passage. Romans 6, looking at verses 1 through 14. But, you know, we have as believers, we still have a sin nature. And, you know, we still have difficulties in our life we might refer to as that civil war within. You know, we have, man, I should do this, and I should, but I want to do this, and it kind of goes back and forth. And perhaps we've, as I did, I grew up watching cartoons, and there was always, you know, the little angel on the one shoulder and the little devil on the other. And we can sometimes think of it like that way in our own lives. And it's kind of like a 50-50 match, and whoever's, you know, has a better argument that day, that's the way we go. Well, that's really an unbiblical way of looking at it. It says clearly here in Romans chapter 6, that we don't have to sin any longer as believers. We don't have to do it. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul writing to the Romans said, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's kind of talking about this argument of, you know, should we just sin it up so that God's grace will seem all the much greater? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now this baptism here in verse 3, it really speaks of when you're a believer, you come into the body of Christ and you're a part of his death. And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And really this beautiful imagery there in verse 4. And when a person is baptized, you know, water baptized, it's really that imagery. That you have your old life, and as you're taken down into the waters, it's like you died with Christ and your sins are forgiven. And then as you're raised up out of the waters, it's newness of life, that new life in Christ. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So looking forward to that time of when we'll be raised from the dead. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, and here it is, get ready, Paul was a Texan, reckon. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as much as I like that word reckon, it's in the present tense in the Greek, and it means keep on reckoning. But it's an accounting term. And it means, you know, when you balance the sheets, and it says that you have to realize that you're dead to sin. That the balance sheet of sin is over. That you're not supposed to be a part of sin anymore. You are completely dead to sin, that you're alive to Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, he says, a command. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And here it is. And do not present your members, as your hands, your feet, your tongue, your mind, as instruments, as tools of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now don't misinterpret me. I'm not teaching the holiness doctrine that we can become perfected and sinless here on planet Earth. I don't believe that that's ever going to happen, because we do have a sin nature. We still have the flesh there. But the thing we have to realize as believers is that every time I sin in word and thought and deed, It's because I chose to, not because I have to. Though that sin nature remains, it's only when I give it leeway. It's only when I present myself as members to sin. And that's an important thing. Because sometimes we as believers can say, well, I just can't help doing this thing. I can't help thinking these thoughts. I just can't help, you know, yelling at my boss. I just can't help, you know, smacking so-and-so around. I just can't help it. But that's not true for the believer. For the born-again believer, that we are no longer slaves to sin. It's only when we allow sin to take over. And so I think that if we would sit down and talk with someone who is willing to really pierce our hearts, we'd see that. And we'd realize, okay, well, this is happening in my life because I'm letting this in. And I'm doing this thing, and I'm thinking these thoughts, and I'm refusing to forgive, or I'm refusing to, whatever it might be, whatever the case is. I just wanted to make that point because it's something I believe all of us need to hear, that when God tells believers in the Old Testament who didn't even have the filling of the Holy Spirit, telling them not to use their hands for evil, how much more that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have this newness of life that we're not to live like this. And then I'll just read it for you. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a lust of the flesh that remains. And it will remain as long as we're in these bodies. But what happens is, if we're walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, we won't fulfill those lusts. So beautiful promises that we have. So though we still have a sin nature, we're not slaves to that sin nature anymore. And we have the choice whether we're going to obey or disobey. So back to Isaiah 56, looking now at verse 3. Or continuing there starting in verse 3. It says, and do not let the son of the foreigner, sounds like an insult, you son of a foreigner, you know, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. It's interesting. And so this is where we're getting this idea of acceptance here. The fact that he's saying, hey, don't let the Gentile who's come to Israel, who's wanted to be a part of Israel, who's become a proselyte, who's converted to the true and the living God, he shouldn't feel like an outsider. I don't want him to be like that. I want him to be a full-fledged member of my nation. That's an interesting thing. It's an interesting concept. You know, and I think that one thing that over America, with all its blemishes, has done a pretty good job of accepting people and of saying, hey, I don't care where you're from, you embrace the things we embrace, you're an American, you're one of us. And we've had failures in that, but overall, the heart, I believe, of the majority of people has been just that. And that's really God's heart when it comes to his people is, hey, I don't want Gentiles to feel as if they're outsiders. And this is something that we see throughout the New Testament. I love the story of the centurion with the sick servant that came to Jesus, and I'll just read it for you and remind you of, it's there in Matthew chapter 8, and the centurion comes and basically says to Jesus through an intermediary, you don't have to come to my house. I don't want you to be ceremonially unclean. You just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. I believe that you can do that. And Jesus marvels at this guy's faith, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says to the people around him who were majority Jewish people, he says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west, and that's speaking of the Gentile nations, and he says, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I love that. Jesus is saying there's a lot of Gentiles who believe. And they are not going to be sitting kind of like, on the south side of heaven or whatever it might be. You know, as if there is like, you know, some tracks or something in heaven and all the kind of second class citizens are going to be over there, wherever there might be. He doesn't say that. He says they're going to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to sit with the patriarchs. A beautiful thing. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love that. Because sometimes we might be able to think about ourselves and think, well, you know what? It's awesome to be a Christian. But if you are a Jewish Christian, you've got everything. You know, you're kind of part of that. But Paul says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are a spiritual child of Abraham. You are no second-class citizen. And so, just speaking of all in one, and it's interesting because the early church really struggled with this issue. You read the book of Acts, and the early church was really wondering, are Gentiles, does God really want to save Gentiles? And yet here back in Isaiah, God made it clear that he did. And so it shouldn't have been a big deal. I think the application for us as we look at this, as we look at how God is saying to treat the, you know, the foreigners who come into Israel, as we see in the New Testament, how there's neither Jew nor Gentile, I think that we can apply this to our own lives and really not to treat any fellow believers as outsiders. Not to treat any fellow believers as outsiders. It is to realize that believers, true believers, born-again believers, that we're to be accepting of them and loving of them. And we might disagree on some issues, and that's okay. We don't have to say, well, I'm just not going to have any divisive doctrines because, you know, true doctrines because we just don't want to divide people. No, but we're to love people. I believe that, you know, regardless of background, regardless of style of dress or color of skin or any of those things, we need to treat fellow believers, you know, well. And one thing that might kind of be a peripheral issue or may not seem like a big deal, but as Christians, we have to beware of using the Christian lingo. There's a lot of, you know, terms and phrases that we use as Christians that when a person first comes to faith, they can feel like an outsider. Like, have you ever walked up on a conversation where, say, there's two engineers talking? You know, I'm not an engineer, I'm not good at that, but, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of petroleum engineers in Midland and Odessa area. They're everywhere, falling from trees. You know, and you can walk and they can be talking about pressures and oil wells and all these things, or even guys that work, you know, with chemicals, oil field chemicals. You know, and they can talk about these things with each other, and it's like, okay, well, I'm just going to zone out for a little while and just wait till this conversation is over. What can happen is we as Christians, we can use all these Christian lingo and terms and things that a new believer may not understand, and we have to be careful of that, to be accepting. Now, on the flip side of all of this, as you think I'm just meddling in your lives, we have to also realize that for a person who is an unbeliever and chooses to be an unbeliever, that they should never feel like they're a part of the family. And this is what I mean. If a person comes as an unbeliever to this fellowship, we love them, we embrace them, we welcome them, but they should always feel a little bit uncomfortable that they're not a part of the family. Because if we say, you know what, a person who never chooses to turn to the Lord, we're going to just make them feel like they're absolutely no different. We're going to water down the word so they never feel uncomfortable. Well, then we're loving that person right to the gates of hell. We have to realize this to say, you know, we love you, but you're not a part of the family of God until you're born again. That's part of the deal. Jesus loved the people. He loved the rich young ruler, but he laid it out for him. And I think that there's a real danger in the body of Christ, and perhaps not in this fellowship, but of being so seeker sensitive that you never want, don't want anyone ever to feel offended or uncomfortable with the word. And so you water it down so much so that a person can spend 20 years in a church and never be convicted, never feeling like they ever need to change, never feeling like they need to turn to the Lord. And then what happens is they never do, and they're lost. And so it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Moving on, verse 4 here. Thus says the Lord, the end of verse 3 actually. Verse 3, we talked about the foreigner. But then in the end of verse 3 says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, a eunuch would have been a male who has been castrated. This was a common practice in those days where you would take people from other nations and you would use them as slaves or different things, and you would do this thing to that person so that they wouldn't be able to procreate. And I mean, it's a horrible thing, and we think about it in the brutality and the uncivilized nature of it, but it was a reality. And so a person that would have been in this condition, obviously for this to happen to a male would have been a huge thing. It would have been something that probably you never, ever get over. But the Lord in his gracious lovingness is saying, I love these people. To the person who's had this done to them, and there's some conjecture that perhaps Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it happened to them as they were captured by the Babylonians. God is saying, you know what, that I love these people, and I want them to know that you know, though they have been disfigured and shamed by man, that doesn't matter to me. That's a heart of the Lord. And we think about a very famous eunuch, an Ethiopian one, in Acts chapter 8. He's there and he's come to Israel for the feast and he's leaving and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit's like to Philip, "Hey buddy, get over there. I want you to witness to this guy." And Philip begins to share with him and explain to him there, preach Christ to him from Isaiah. And he just, wow, he's amazed and he becomes a believer and takes the gospel back to Ethiopia. And you think the love that God has for these people who, you know, society, once they found out about this, would have treated them as outcasts, because that's how it is. If you're different from me, then, you know, you're less than me. But I think the principle to learn from this and the heart of God in these verses is, you know, that those with a physical or mental disability are welcomed by God. They're loved by God, that God doesn't say you have to be the best and you have to be the brightest and you have to be, you know, look like some Greek sculpture. He says, I love you. And I love that, because how does the world treat these people? He treats them very badly. You know, Young Life has started a new ministry, a Capernaum ministry, and basically what it is a club night, a meeting night, where they reach out to those with mental disabilities. And I don't know how anyone, you'd have to be a robot not to cry as you watch the video of, you know, people ministering to these individuals and the love that they have for him and that desire. And I love how the Lord puts it. It's amazing how he puts it here. He basically says to them, "Hey, these eunuchs who have turned to me, who consider themselves a dry tree," the imagery being of unfruitful, of being useless. They because obviously in that day, in our day, a person that didn't have a family would just feel useless. And so he says, "Hey, those who obey me, they keep my Sabbath, they do what pleases me, they hold fast to my covenant," speaking of a life of obedience. I love this. He says, "I will give them in my house and within my walls a place and a name." See, one of the shames of not being able to have children would be not being able to perpetuate your name. Your name wouldn't continue on. You wouldn't have a house. You wouldn't have things to pass it on to. There would be no one to pass your things on to after you died. And so what happened is God says, "You know what? You're going to have a name in my house. There'll be a place for you, the heart of God." And he says, "And the name that you have with me and the place you have in my house is going to be better than that of sons and daughters." So good. And then he says, "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, it's interesting. They had been disfigured at the hands of men, but he says, "No one's going to take you away from me. No one's going to remove you from me. No one's going to separate you from me. You're never going to be cut off, spiritually speaking." It's good. I don't know how anyone can say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament, he's just a mean old guy." He's the same God of the New Testament, a beautiful Father. And just a reminder, as we look at this, as we seek to treat people righteously who are physically or mentally disabled, is to realize that no one's going to be disabled in heaven. That no one is going to carry those disabilities on, that they're going to be, you know, just made whole and perfected. Beautiful thing. Verse 6, "Also the sons of the foreigner, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so there's that word acceptance here. But I just want to run through quickly here this sons of the foreigner. You know, the people that are foreigners who come to believe in the Lord, we see six characteristics of them real quickly. Number one is they join themselves to the Lord there in verse 6. They join themselves to the Lord. It's like a marriage. In other words, they're not dating the Lord. They're not kind of like, "Well, let's see how this works out." It's they've chosen to be with the Lord. They've consecrated, dedicated their lives. Number two, it says here they serve the Lord. They serve him. They're his servants. Just desiring to give up your life for the Lord and do what pleases him. Number three there, it says they love the Lord. They love the name of the Lord. Just that love relationship with God. Number four, they keep the Sabbath. Again, the idea is not, "Okay, well, every Saturday we do this thing." The idea is being consecrated to God, that God is the priority in their lives. Five, they obey the covenant. In other words, they see what God says and they seek to fulfill it. And then number six, they offer sacrifices. What's important about that offering sacrifices, this burnt offering and sacrifices, it's a recognition of my sin and my need for forgiveness. And that burnt offering was the only offering that was totally consumed upon the altar, and it spoke of total consecration, of giving your all to God. And so what the Lord is saying here is that a person who does these, I'm going to accept his worship. I'll accept the worship of this person. They will be accepted by me. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So God is really trying to get it into their heads about the Gentiles. Because see, in verse 7, he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations." That everyone's going to be able to worship before me, anyone who wants to. And then in verse 8, God is saying, "You outcasts of Israel, you guys who have been taken captive, I'm going to bring you home. But I want you to know it's not only about you. It's about the Gentiles as well. I'm going to gather them together." And that's what we've seen earlier, that when God was prophesying about his Messiah, that it's too small a thing that he should redeem Israel, but that he's going to be the redemption of the whole world. Now, as we'll close our kind of the book on acceptance right there, and we're going to move into rejection next. And really here in verse 9, it's an unfortunate place for verse 9 to be. It should have been a chapter break right here, because we have a drastically different thought as we get into verse 9. And this is really a shift from acceptance to rejection, because we're going to look at Israel's irresponsible leaders here in these last four verses of this chapter. Verse 9, "And all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." Now, there's a lot of dogs in our area. I don't know why. It was like everybody decided to buy a dog on the same week. But you know, there's all these dogs, and I, honest with you, I would love for this dog to be next door to me. I would love a blind, ignorant dog who can't bark and always sleeps. That'd be the ideal pet for my neighbor to have. Unfortunately, the dogs that they have are much different. And so what the image is here, though, in verses 9 and 10, it's of a sheepdog. It's a dog that's supposed to be a watchdog, a dog that's supposed to care and protect, and it's asleep at the wheel. It's not doing anything it's supposed to do. It's not intelligent. It can't see, it can't bark, and it just loves to lie around and sleep. And so it was failing to warn the people, and this is a picture of the shepherds in Israel, that they were to be the guard over the nation, and they failed to do their job. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel. Turn right a bit to Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to have Jeremiah, then Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the last of the big books before we get to Daniel and all the rest, to the minor prophets. But Ezekiel chapter 33, and we see some very graphic imagery of this idea with it. When God calls a person to be in leadership, to be a watchman, to protect sheep, he counts it as a very serious thing. So in Ezekiel 33, verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so this is Ezekiel speaking, prophet of God. It says, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and when the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him a watchman, when he sees a sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." And so here's the imagery that would have been very familiar to the people. They lived in walled cities because there could have been raiders from other nations coming at any time. You set up a watchman on a high post, and it's his job to stay awake. It's his job to pay attention. And when he sees these raiders coming by night, then what does he do? He blows the trumpet, and he blows it in such a way that the people know, okay, there's people coming to attack us. We have to get ready. We need to get within the walls of the city. We need to get, it's a call to arms. We need to be protected. That was the watchman's job. His job was to tell the people trouble is coming. And God is saying, if a person doesn't listen to the trumpet, if he says, you know what, whatever, I don't trust the watchman. And then that person, because he didn't listen, he is killed. Then it's not the watchman's fault, because the watchman did his job. Verse 5, "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but not take warning, the blood shall be upon him. He who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. So if the watchman doesn't do his job, it's a whole different issue. And God is saying, I'm going to take it, require it at the watchman's hands. And then here God makes the application to Ezekiel. So you, son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. In other words, he's going to die because he didn't repent. But he says, but his blood I will require at your hand. So Ezekiel's going to be in trouble. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. It was Ezekiel's job to warn people to say, if you keep going in this direction, it's going to be big trouble. And Ezekiel had to do that. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? And then I love this verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? It was God's heart all along that the watchman would warn, that the people would repent and not have to suffer judgment. That was his desire. And the application for us as believers is to not be, wicked, sheepdog who don't ever do our job. But in whatever place God has given us, and when the time comes and we're sharing with someone, it's to tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. If I, as a pastor, don't ever talk about the need for repentance and hell and heaven and all of these issues, then woe to me, because it's going to be required of me. The idea is that we have to warn people, and Israel's watchmen had failed to warn them. Turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 56. We'll look at the last couple of verses here, and then we'll move fairly quickly through chapter 57. It says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. And so instead of being servant leaders, these Israelites, they had become upper class flock fleecers. They were just using the people for their own gain. That was the idea. They were living it up at the expense of the common people. And just a reminder that the only legitimate form of leadership is servant leadership. That's the leadership Jesus displayed. And so your application for actually verses 9 through 12 is to keep an eye on me. Is to say, hey, is he teaching the word of God, or is he kind of cutting corners? Is he doing things the way he's supposed to do, or is he driving a Lexus up to church? What's going on there? And it's really that idea, because Jesus taught, and I don't have time to go there, but Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 28, he says, you shouldn't be as the Gentiles. They love their leaders lord it over people. They love to be the boss. They love to treat people badly. But he says, no, if you want to serve somebody, if you want to be a leader, you need to serve. You need to put other people first. And so servant leadership wants what's best for the people who are being led. And you need to keep an eye on me and to make sure that that's my heart and call me on it. Isaiah 57, well, let's move on from rejection now here to repentance. Verse 1, he says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. And so this really speaks here in verse 1, kind of a continuing idea of this poor leadership, and then what happens because of this bad leadership, those who seek to do the right thing, the righteous people, they're persecuted. They're treated wrongly, and that's what you see throughout the scriptures. Whenever there's a true prophet and bad leadership, that true prophet is silenced. He's either rejected, or he's treated as a pariah, he's kicked out of the land, or he's killed. That's how it always goes. And you see this especially with when Micaiah comes to Ahab, and it's an interesting story. And what happens? Micaiah tells the truth to Ahab, and he's imprisoned for it. And that's how it goes. And so it's interesting, because as Isaiah is writing this, it's most likely during the time when Manasseh was king. Manasseh was a son of Hezekiah, and he was just a very, very bad dude. Now, the last part of verse 1 there, that the righteous is taken away from evil, it can be interpreted two ways. It can be interpreted, in other words, that the righteous is taken away by evil, that speaking of persecution, continuing on, that's really the meaning from the first part of the verse. Or it can mean that God allows that person to be killed so that he wouldn't have to undergo the Babylonian captivity. In other words, the idea that God can allow believers to die before the judgment falls. And I think there's going to be a little twist on that when God raptures the church. Because when the church is raptured, they're taken out before judgment falls upon the earth. Verse 2, he says, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And that's what causes some people to think that the end of verse 1 really speaks of God delivering a person through death out of judgment, that this is going to fall upon the nation. Because verse 2 seems to clearly speak of the righteous dying before the Babylonian captivity. About how they're going to enter into peace, they're going to rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Speaking of that bed being a reference to rest as they go from this life into the next. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, and you have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? And so it's kind of one of those things of, hey, Lord, tell us what you really think. The Lord is kind of calling them names, and unfortunately they're true names. These are who they were. They were wicked people from wicked circumstances, wicked situations. And basically God is pointing out their spiritual adultery. That they had gone off and committed all these pagan practices, all this false worship. They had all these false gods and all this idolatry. And the reason why that's so wrong is because God wants to have a relationship with people. He wants to have an intimate, close, jealous relationship. That it's him and them. And then when they go off serving these other gods, that relationship is broken. And so What he's talking about here, referencing to in these verses, is really different pagan practices that they would commit. And even in there, speaking of slaying the children in the valley, speaks of even child sacrifice. They had gone so low as to sacrifice children within these pagan practices. So horrible stuff. And God is basically saying, who are you to talk bad about the prophets when you're committing all these sins? You guys are totally off base. Verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain, you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and you have made a covenant with them. And you have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. So God is using very graphic terms to speak of their spiritual adultery, that they had left him and had this relationship with others. And these high places were places of pagan worship. And they would use these high places because they thought it was higher to their God geographically. And so he's saying, you guys have committed all this sin. You are totally off from where you should be. He's bringing all these things up to call them to repentance. A person can't ever repent until they realize how wrong they've done or where they've gone wrong. And it's important for a person to understand, oh, this is what I'm doing wrong, so they can turn from it. Verse 9, you went into the king with ointment and increased your perfumes, and you sent your messengers far off. You even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, and you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you are not grieved. Well, what's going on here in verses 9 and 10? Well, really, when you seek to understand this, what it's talking about is that Israel had become so unfaithful that they began searching out and going different places to find some new system of pagan worship. That they were like searching for new ways to sin. But they didn't look at it like that. They looked at it in the sense of, well, you know, we've got to find this new and exciting way of worship. And so they were going everywhere, and the imagery is of them kind of going here and there and learning from other places these new types of worship. We look at that and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Well, I think it can apply to us in the sense of this entertainment-based Christianity, of people constantly searching for some new thing. Whether it's a new wind of doctrine, hey, well, people are barking like dogs over there. You know, or people are doing this thing over there, and there's all kinds of crazy stuff that goes through the body of Christ. Or, you know, just being led by emotion, being led by feeling. What feels good? What excites me? What pumps me up? And perhaps that's how it started with the Israelites, but it ends in a very bad place. So we need to stick to the Word and not seek to be entertained or to be excited, but to be taught faithfully the Word of God. Verse 11, he says, And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Wow, we hear the heart of the Lord there. And he basically says, you're lying to me, you've forgotten about me, you're not afraid of me anymore. And why? Is it because that I haven't punished you for so long? Is it because I was patiently calling you to repentance and you never turned that you're not afraid? And so God was forbearing, God was long-suffering for them. And what happened is they took it, God's long-suffering, as an invitation to commit more sin. To just keep on going down the road. Well, there must be no God, or God must not be unhappy with us. God was patient with them and they took advantage of it. You can read on your own 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And basically in that, Peter says, you know, man has forgotten the flood. He's forgotten about it on purpose because he doesn't want to think about the judgment of God. And he says, you know what? God is not long-suffering as some count it, but he's long-suffering because he wants all to come to repentance. He's patient because he wants people to be saved. He's patient because he wants people to be drawn in. And I'm glad that the Lord didn't come back when I was 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, but he hasn't come back and I was 22 and born again, and I'm thankful for that long-suffering of the Lord. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. So he's basically saying to them, they don't have any righteousness. Their works aren't any good, and they're not going to be of profit to them. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So God's really being sarcastic a little bit here. It says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so David Guzik writes, quote, trust in the Lord makes a person secure, while trust in oneself or in idols ends in ruin. That's true. God is saying in the moment of judgment, when the Babylonians come marching in, hey, why don't you see if those idols help you out? Why don't you see if they protect you? He said instead, but he makes a promise for whoever trusts in him, hey, they're going to inherit the holy mountain. And so it's really a call to repentance there. And that's what we see in verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This heap it up is really kind of like fill up the valleys, make a highway. You know how we say it when a person does the right thing, they're taking the high road? And so that's what he's calling here too. He's saying, let's make everything in such a way that people can take the high road so they can come to repentance. Take everything out of the way that keeps the people from me. It's really kind of like John the Baptist. And so as believers, we're to show people how to get right with the Lord. We're to show them, build a bridge and to kind of help them to come to repentance. That's the idea of verse 14. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, so thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so God is basically saying, hey, I'm the one, I'm the eternal one, I'm the one who lives in eternity, I'm the one who's high and lifted up, but you know what, someone can come and live with me, and that's the one who's humble and contrite in heart. The person who's repentant, the person who turns to me, they can come and live with me. That's quite an invitation. You know, when you're in college, you have a potluck roommate, you never know who you're going to end up with. And yet when God says, you know what, hey, if you'll humble yourself and be contrite, you can be roomies with me. And that is quite the invitation that God receives and revives a repentant person. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, and nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. In other words, God says, if I just let my anger just go, nobody could make it. Everybody would be destroyed. He says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding the way of his heart. But here it is, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. and I will also lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. So beautiful. God says, I'm not going to be angry forever because no one could take it. You know what? I kept on. I tried to bring him to repentance and he wouldn't. But you know what? I'm not giving up on him. I've seen his ways and I'm going to heal him. I'm going to lead him. I'm going to restore him. I think that for all of us who didn't come to Christ, you know, at the age of 3, but maybe waited a little bit longer, that God could say, he said those verses about us. It's a beautiful heart of God that sees all the things we did wrong and still chose to bring us back to him. Last verse is 19 through 21. It says, I create the fruit of the lips, speaking of praise. It says, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So he's willing to bring back the people, the repentant, and he's willing to draw them in. But then in verse 20 and 21, there's the other side of the coin, the person who refuses to repent. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So their life is turbulent, tumultuous. And then he says in verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And it's a hard place to end there, but God is just making it very clear. There's two very different eternities. For the person who repents, they get to dwell with the Lord forever. For the person who doesn't, there's going to be no peace. And so no matter what is said at the funeral of an unbeliever, there is no peace. There is no resting in peace. And I just want to close with the thing that I've gotten from this, even through going through this passage tonight, and that's just the heart of God. What a beautiful heart he has, that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And for us as believers, on our way to heaven, I think it's important for us to remember that. That God loves us, and he's seen all of our sins, and he's forgiven us, and wants us to have a close relationship with him. But then just to continue for in our hearts, as we become weary, reaching out to those people who seem to never respond, just to realize God still has a heart for them. God still loves them, and God still wants to see them repent. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the freshness that you bring to the scriptures, Lord, and that you breathe life into them. And thank you, Lord, for just the heart that you displayed through your word. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would be your biggest fans. Lord, that we would get to know you more and more and share you with the world. And Lord, we see clearly through the scriptures that your word is proclaimed just over and over, and yet people still choose not to repent, choose not to turn. But I pray that that wouldn't discourage us, Lord, but that we would just do our job, that we would be that watchman who stands upon the wall, and we would just call out to the people to repent. And then, Lord, realizing that you've given people the choice on whether to obey that call or to whether to continue on in their own way. Thank you, Lord, for not giving up on us. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for the peace that you bring in that life of obedience to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.